2 Samuel chapter 5 to 9. David is king. Tape 14.
2 Samuel chapter 5. Alright, it's been some time since we looked together at 2 Samuel. I think we've already done two lessons and now this is the third. Let me remind you about three things, just to get this before you again so that we can pick up where we left off. Number one, since there are so many facts in the historical sections, especially in Samuel, we need to take special pains to make doubly sure that we don't get bogged down in the facts and miss the Lord. The purpose for our studies together is to see Him, to know Him, that He might instruct us in His ways, that He might train us in great life principles. This is just another opportunity to see Him. And so we don't want to get all bogged down in the facts. We're going to learn a lot about David and about his kingdom and about his men. But only in order that we might see the Lord and His kingdom and His men. And I believe that's how God has written the Bible. And so we're going to look at it that way. The physical will illustrate the spiritual. And if I have to take a choice to give you a spiritual principle or facts, I'm going to choose the principle. You can get the facts on your own. The second thing I want to remind you of is this. That unlike some of our studies together, like Hebrews or Romans or Ephesians, some of those studies that God has been speaking to my heart through the years, Samuel and some of these historical books are brand new to me. And what that means practically is this, that I can't go in too deeply because I don't have anything to give. And rather than going chapter by chapter, because these books are new to my own soul, we've been studying them section by section. Now, a section may contain many chapters. Perhaps down the road, the Lord will speak more to my soul, but at this point, I've tried to catch the Spirit of God through the sections. And I think I have a Word of God on some of those. And that's what I want to give you. I don't want to give you the Word of Prophecy. I want to give you the Word of Prophecy made more sure by a present revelation of Christ. Only that which has gripped my own heart, I'm going to share with you. And so these studies in Samuel might be rather short because I don't have a lot of material. If I jump over some pregnant passages and you say, slow down, no, there's a lot in there, at least be patient with me and understand that maybe that hasn't been revealed to my own heart yet, or I can't see how it ties in with the whole thing. And so if you just be patient with me, then I'd appreciate that. The third thing I want to remind you of is this, that we're studying this book and all books, I've already mentioned this, but let me underscore it again, in order to get the life principles, in order to see the ways of God. That's not saying we're going to allegorize or spiritualize. We're going to illustrate. We'll just call it illustration. I'm not dead sure God intended all of the things that I'm going to point out. I try to give what I think He intended. But if I miss one or two, they're still going to illustrate the truth of God. Because the truth of God fits in with the balance of Scripture. It doesn't contradict His truth in other parts of the Word. So if you disagree with the illustration, then throw the illustration out. But don't throw out the principle. Don't throw out the baby with the bathwater, as they say. So we're going to be looking at the principle. We're going to do it the Christ-centered way. We're going to be looking at big chunks, big sections at a time, and in order that we might get principles. Let me get the great message of 2 Samuel before your heart again. Let me give the review of the message of the book, and then we'll pick up where we left off. The theme of 2 Samuel can be summarized in these words. First, on the level of earth. The reign of King David. That's the facts. That's what 2 Samuel is about. No other book in the Bible is given over entirely to the reign of King David. Only 2 Samuel. That gives the reign of the king. And I suggest that the reign of King David over Israel is an illustration of the reign of King Jesus over His people. There are parallels there. There's an illustration there. 2 Samuel is the Matthew of the Old Testament. Here's what I mean by that. It's the book of the kingdom. It's the book of the kingdom. I like to state it in these words. 2 Samuel gives the kingdom of heaven illustrated by the kingdom of earth. When you look at David's kingdom, the physical kingdom on the earth, you can see spiritual principles of God's invisible kingdom on the level of heaven. Last time I suggested a broad outline. Let me get that before you again. Chapter 1 through 9, the kingdom established. Chapter 10 through 12, internal conflicts. And then chapter 13 through the end of the book, chapter 24, external conflicts. When you look at the first 9 chapters and you see God establish David's kingdom and set it up, and then you go into seeing the internal struggle with David and Bathsheba and all, and see all of the external opposition to the kingdom, you wonder how it even survived. You begin to scratch your head and say, there's no hope for David's kingdom. It's not going to last. The first 9 chapters of 2 Samuel teach us this truth. God will build His church. That's the great message of the first 9 chapters. Chapter 10 through 24, God will keep His church. That's the second half of the book. And I'll tell you, when I read these sections, and I see all of those internal things that militate against this, and when I see all of the pressures and the opposition from without that militate against this, I'm glad for the book of 2 Samuel. Because I see how God takes this kingdom and brings it victoriously over these wild seas and brings it to a wonderful, wonderful climax. And I'm glad because of the picture, because of the spiritual reality. God is going to build His church, and regardless of the internal problems and regardless of the external problems, the kingdom of God is going to be established and it's going to be kept. And it's a marvelous, marvelous truth. 2 Samuel is a great book of hope. It's a great book of encouragement. It's full of consolation. When we left off last time, I was in the process of discussing the first 9 chapters. You see, it's a section, not chapter 1 or 2 or 3, but it's a big section. And I suggested that the very same principles involved in establishing David's kingdom on the earth are involved in establishing Christ's kingdom in my heart. They're exactly the same principles. Let me mention the ones we touched on last time. The first that we suggested is David's kingdom was set up progressively, little by little. And the kingdom of Christ is set up progressively. David did not reign over everything all at once. It was gradual. He only reigned over that which was willingly surrendered to him, one tribe at a time. First this tribe, and then that tribe, and then another, until he finally ruled the whole nation. And so Christ waits until we choose Him. And little by little, as we go on, we let go of the reins and we yield up the kingdom. First one tribe, then another. And after a while, He reigns over the whole thing. God never forces His throne in our life. He never does. He'll reign over all that's surrendered to Him. Some have taught this. If He's not Lord of all, He's not Lord at all. Now that sounds good. It has a catchy flavor to it, but it's not scriptural. The Bible doesn't teach if He's not Lord of all, He's not Lord at all. It's unbiblical. He is Lord. He's Lord whether you surrender or not. Christ is Lord. God has made Him both Lord and Christ. And that's why you can look at some Christians, and in some areas of their life, they seem so dedicated and so surrendered and so given over to the Lord. And you look at the same people in other areas of their life, and you have to scratch your head and wonder if they're even saved. That's because the kingdom of heaven comes in gradually. And by, as they surrender those parts, God will reign over those too. The kingdom of heaven is established progressively, little by little, until His kingdom, the boundaries of His kingdom, are just extended to the extremities of our hearts and lives, and He becomes Lord of all. The second principle was this, that the kingdom was set up, established, in the face of opposition. God had a plan for David's kingdom. David had been anointed king for many years. Saul knew that. Abner knew that. And yet they opposed God's will anyway. They tried to stop it. They tried to hinder it. Those enemies tried to oppose it and slow it down. And the more they resisted, the more David's cause was helped. And that's a picture. It's a picture. The spiritual is just as true. I think it's very instructive to note that David's attitude toward his enemies during all of his time was not hate. He did not have murder in his heart. The Bible, 2 Samuel, opens up with David weeping over his enemies. He was sad. He was brokenhearted. In that song of the bow, there's nothing but love and forgiveness. David never tried to establish his own kingdom, and he never fought those who tried to oppose him. He just left it up to God. And God is the one that established the kingdom. Sovereignty takes care of Saul. Sovereignty takes care of Abner. And so it's true in our lives. Not only is it progressive, little by little he becomes Lord of my life, but it's also in the face of opposition. And the more trouble that there is in my life, the more God's purposes are fulfilled. That begins our new material. There's a third principle illustrated in these nine chapters, how God sets up the kingdom. And as far as the chapter divisions are concerned, those first two principles covered chapters 1 through 4, and now in chapters 5 through 9, I suggest there's another principle, and it can be stated in these words, that the kingdom is established once He's Lord of all. There are certain characteristics that are true in David's kingdom. As soon as he was crowned king, certain things happened. And as soon as Christ is Lord of all, I suggest that same thing is going to happen. I don't know what to call this except to show the completeness of the kingdom. The spiritual characteristics illustrated by the physical characteristics. What will be true as soon as the coronation is done? As soon as David is made king, what takes place? And I think the stories in 5 through 9 wonderfully illustrate. Let me give you the facts and then pick up the principle. Chapter 5, 6 through 25. The taking of Jerusalem. That's the first story. Jerusalem becomes the capital. And then chapter 6, the ark is brought into Jerusalem. The Ark of the Covenant. And then chapter 7 is the Davidic Covenant. And then chapter 8 is a new war. A great war takes place and there's tremendous victory. And then in chapter 9, the story of Saul's son, Mephibosheth. And I suggest that those stories each contain principles. The taking of Jerusalem, the bringing in the ark, the Davidic covenant, the great war, and the story of Mephibosheth. I'll give you the principles and then we'll illustrate them. Jerusalem is the city of peace. And your first principle can be just in the one word rest. Peace. Once David is crowned king, then we take over the city of peace. That's how it begins. And then the second thing is the Ark of God, symbolic of the presence of God. You can use many words: worship, reverence, fellowship. Once David becomes king, the presence of God comes in, and you begin to walk in the light of that presence of God. The Davidic covenant is the covenant of grace. Once David is crowned king, you begin to live by grace. And then there's the great story of the war, great victory. Once David is crowned king, one of the main characteristics will be victory in your life, victory over your enemies. Mephibosheth is the marvelous illustration of missions, soul winning, God's worldwide heart. One of the main characteristics once David is king is mission. That no matter where you're studying in the Bible, you're always going to end up in missions. Because that's God's great heartbeat. He longs for all the world to sit at his table and to feed from his banquet hall. Rest, the presence of God, grace, victory, missions. You'd expect those things to take place. And I suggest they're all illustrated here. Now let's begin chapter 5, verse 6 through chapter... I don't know what I did there. Through verse 25, I guess. Let me read, follow along please. I'm going to read starting at verse 6, 6 through 12. Now the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites and the inhabitants of the land. And they said to David, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame shall turn you away," thinking, "David cannot enter here." Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. And David said on that day, "Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him reach the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul through the water tunnel." Therefore they say, "The blind or the lame shall not come into the house." So David lived in the stronghold and called it the City of David. And David built all around from Maul and inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord of hosts was with him. Then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David with cedar trees and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a house for David. And David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and all that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. And then verses 13 through 16 is a real worm in the bud. I don't know how that fits in. We'll just leave it there. And verse 17. When the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to seek out David. And when David heard of it, he went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines came and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Wilt thou give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." So David came to Baal Perazim and defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like the breakthrough of waters." Therefore he named that place Baal Perazim. And they abandoned their idols there. So David and his men carried them away. Now the Philistines came up once again and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, "You shall not go directly up, circle around behind them, and come at them in front of the balsam trees. And it shall be, when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then you shall act promptly. Then the Lord will have gone out before you to strike the army of the Philistines." David did so, just as the Lord commanded him, and struck down the Philistines from Geba, even as far as Gezer. Now I'm going to ask you, as I try to develop some of this, to help me along by thinking spiritually, okay? Now, I don't want to keep saying this is physical, and this is spiritual, and this is physical, and this is spiritual. And so many times I'm just going to take for granted that you're thinking in my train of thought. And I'm going to be sharing the principle of God and illustrating them from the picture. And so think spiritually, and I think it will mean more to you as we go through it. Let me give you a little background to get the impact of verses 6 through 12. It had been 20 years since God anointed David to be king. He's still not king. He was already anointed with the holy oil. In God's mind, he was already king, but for 12 years he was running from Saul, and then for 7 years or so, he was king over just a little piece of the land in Hebron. And it's been about 20 years. His coronation was long in coming, but finally it had come. In the first part of chapter 5, all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we're your bone and your flesh. Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in. The Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel. You will be ruler over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them before the Lord of Hebron. Then they anointed David king over Israel." Don't just read verse 3, la la la. It took 20 years to get to that. And finally the day has come, and it's his coronation day, and he's finally made king over all the land. Now it's important to realize the order of events. What happens right after the king is made Lord of all? You thinking spiritually with me? What happens right after we come to that place where we say, "Lord, not just over one tribe or two, but we want you to reign over the whole of our lives, the whole land, the whole landscape of our existence." And I suggest this happens, then this, then this, then this, then this, in that order. And it's marvelous. The very first act of David after the coronation is to go up and take the city, which is called the City of Peace. To go up and take the city, which is called Jerusalem. The king must reign in the City of Peace. He has to reign in the City of Peace. Now, if you're a good Bible student, you'll ask, "Wait a minute, didn't they already have Jerusalem? I read Judges 1:8 and it says, 'Then the sons of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire.'" They captured Jerusalem. And that was 100 years before. They already had the city. Yes, they had it. Fact is, they had the whole land of Canaan. Having is one thing. Possessing is another. We already have it, but are we possessing it? And now the first thing that David does after he's king of all is he begins to possess what he already has. He begins to lay hold and enter into what is already his. They had Jerusalem, but they weren't possessing it. The Jebusites were possessing it. They were possessing the stronghold of Jerusalem. Now, in order to get the passage meaningfully before us, we need to answer the question, who are the blind and the lame in verse 6? It says, "The blind and the lame shall turn you away, thinking David shall not enter there." And then in verse 8 it says about the blind and the lame, "They are hated by David's soul." Whoever the blind and the lame are, David hates their guts. David hates them. They're hated by David's soul. Now, if the blind and the lame were blind people and lame people, named feeble individuals, then you have to ask the question, wouldn't they be pitied by David's soul? Not hated by David's soul. Why would he hate a cripple? Why would he hate a blind man? especially in the light of a verse like Leviticus 19:14, which says, "You shall not curse a deaf man, nor place a stumbling block before the blind. You shall revere the Lord your God. I am the Lord." Notice verse 8, please. In the New American Standard, it says, "through the water tunnel." Through the water tunnel. If you have King James Version, it says gutter. Through the gutter. Kyle and Erdman translate the Hebrew word abyss or pit. It was a gutter in which water ran. It was a pit. It was on the side of the road. I think the word gutter gets closer to it than any other. And what he's saying literally in the passage is this. When you see the lame and the blind, and Chronicles sheds a little more light on this, David was so angry, he says, the first one to go up and grab the lame and the blind and throw them in the gutter gets to be general of the whole army. And of course, Joab won that honor. He went right ahead and did that. Now what's God talking about here? Who are the lame and the blind that David so hated? Who are the lame and the blind that he says, take the lame and the blind and throw them down in the gutter? Throw them in the water course, in the abyss, in the pit. What's he talking about? When you read 2 Samuel verse 6, it sounds as if the Jebusites were mocking David and his army. Same as to say, we're not afraid of you, David. Even the weakest inhabitants of our city could keep you away. They could protect us from you. You can't break through our fortresses. If we put the lame up there, you couldn't get through. If we put the blind up there to guard our city, you couldn't even slip past them. Much as Tobias said in the book of Nehemiah, if a fox jumps over their wall, the thing is going to be destroyed. It'll knock their stone wall down. That's what it sounds like on the surface. That they're just mocking David, saying, we're going to guard our city with the weakest in our city, the blind and the lame. Now, don't get me wrong, such mocking as that is not beyond the Jebusites. They were a low-class people, and they would have done something like that, but I don't believe that's what they're doing here. It's true the Jebusites believed their fortresses were impregnable, but it wasn't because the lame and the blind were defending them. I don't think they were speaking in derision here. You see, if you tie it in with the context, chapter 5, verse 21, they abandoned their idols there. So David and his men carried them away. You see, in those days, they put their idols on the wall. Or else they took them out into the battlefield with them. Their gods, their false gods. And their claim was, their gods are going to protect them. Their idols are going to protect them. Around the walls of Jerusalem, they had these sculptured images with the inscriptions of their worship on them. Their gods. And they were on the walls of every heathen city. Why are they called the lame and the blind, these false gods, these idols? Well, see, evidently, David's estimate had already gone out into the land. You see, in Psalm 115, David wrote, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have feet, but they cannot walk. David's estimate was, and everyone knew it, your idols are blind and your idols are lame. They are no gods and they can't protect you. Chapter 46, the prophet makes a point. Do you carry your God or does your God carry you? It's a marvelous, marvelous passage. You see, before the king can reign in the city of peace, he's got to cast down gods that are no gods. He's got to cast down the lame and the blind. 2 Corinthians 6:16 gives the New Testament on that. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. There's a million and one applications to this. I believe what God is saying is this. David so hated the false gods of the heathen. When they were blind, they weren't any gods. And when he went up to take the city of peace, when he went up to take Jerusalem, he rewarded the men who would take the idols and throw them down in the gutter to illustrate that there's only one true and living God. One of the first things that happens when the king is coronated, when he's crowned Lord of all, he seeks to reign in the city of peace. He possesses what we had all the time, but now he goes in to possess it. And one of the first things he does as he ascends the throne is to cast down the idols into the gutter, into the place of dishonor. Those lame things and those blind things that were our security before, that we trusted in, that protected us. There's a hymn that we sing, Lord Jesus, I long to be perfectly whole. I want you forever to live in my soul. Break down every idol. Cast out every foe. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Break down every idol. Cast out every foe. Let me apply it a little so that you don't get too lost in the facts. When you think of idols, don't always think of wood or stone or gold or silver or mud. Sometimes idols take that form, but sometimes they don't take that form. Sometimes they go beyond the mind, and they're outworked with the hand. The imagination of the mind is put into some kind of a form, but sometimes they never get beyond the mind. You realize this, that every conception you have of God in your mind that doesn't line up with this book is an idol, is a false god. The true and living God is revealed in this book. And if you have any idea about God that's not true, before he reigns in the city of peace, he's going to cast that image down. God includes a lot more under idolatry than we do. Every time I have a misconception of God, I'm an idolater. I'm going after a false god. One reason most Christians are lame and blind is because their God is lame and blind. They're serving a God that is no God. They're serving the God of their own mind, their own ideas, or somebody else's mind and idea, rather than the revelation of God. False views of God are false gods. Let me illustrate it from my own life. In 1958, God gave me the whole land of Canaan. I was saved, 1958. It was years before I ever started possessing what I already had, but it was mine. It was put on my account, and I owned it, but the Jebusites were everywhere, and so were the Philistines, and all the other ites that were in the land. The Jebusites especially were controlling the city of peace. I had no peace in my heart as a Christian. In 1965, for the first time with understanding, and it was in a very baby way, but I crowned Jesus Lord of all, King over everything. And one of the first things that took place was I took possession of the land of rest, the land of peace. That's the first thing that always takes place. And the idols came tumbling down, and there was a slew of them. Now I'm sure that some people's misconceptions of God are different than other people's misconceptions of God. So I'm only going to speak from my own experience. Let me tell you about the lame and the blind that came tumbling down in 65 for me. The God that made me responsible for the unsaved world came tumbling down. That's a false God. That's not the God of the Bible. That's not the God of Scriptures. That God is lame and that God is blind. And those who hold that God cannot have the city of peace. That God has got to come down. That was a misconception that I had. I thought I was responsible to win the world to Christ. And that all the blood of the lost sinners was on my hands because I'd misunderstood that verse. And if I didn't witness to them, they'd die and go to hell. That was a false view of God. And when I crowned Christ as Lord, that God came tumbling down. Another God came tumbling down. The God that saved me in order that I might serve Him. That God came tumbling down. That's a false God. There's no such God as that. That's not the God of the Bible. There is no God that saves you in order that you might serve Him. That's a false God, a misconception, and therefore it's an idol. Those that serve that God are idolaters. And there are many. The God whose fellowship depended on me came tumbling down. And I'll tell you, I had that guy high upon a throne in my own life and experience. My fellowship at that time depended on my ability to remember and confess all my sins. It depended upon my faithfulness in stewardship and my faithfulness in Bible study, my loyalty in quiet time, my prayer, my surrender, my service, my faith. If I did all those things, then he'd have fellowship with me. That's a lame God. That's a blind God. And that God came tumbling down. That's a false God, a God of my imagination. That's what I thought God was like. But that's not the God of the Bible. When God is crowned King of Jerusalem, the lame and the blind are thrown into the gutter. Now, some people would raise their eyebrows a little when you take those conceptions of God and you use strong language like saying, that idea of God belongs in the gutter. You say something like that and you're going to get before the firing squad. You're not going to live too long. But oh, that's the truth of God. Those are false gods. A God of man's brain, not God's Bible. Those are lame gods. And those were the gods that kept me in captivity for almost 7 years after I was saved. And there were other gods that came down. The God that supposedly promised me material things came tumbling down. The God that forced wills came tumbling down. The God that concerned himself with all the externals came tumbling down. Gods that were influenced by my prayers or by my stewardship or by my faith or by my fasting came tumbling down. They were all false gods. Christian Baals and Astaroths and Zeus's and whoever else you can think of, Diana's, they all had to come down. How wonderful is life when he reigns as Lord of all over Jerusalem in the city of peace, as he is in all of his glory, in all of his revelation, and all of his excellence and splendor. Someone asks, when the Jebusites are uprooted, will there always be peace? I don't know, you look at verse 17. When the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to seek out David. You see, as soon as you get the Jebusites out, you're going to have the Philistines on your doorstep. But here's the difference. There's a difference between fighting for peace and fighting from peace. Oh, what a difference there is. For years, I was fighting for rest, not from rest. I tried spiritual gifts. I tried discipleship and discipline. I tried service. I tried fasting. I tried weeping. I tried all-night prayer meetings. I tried everything in order to rest. I was fighting for Jerusalem, not from Jerusalem. I was fighting in order to get rest, not from a position of a settled rest. There's a song that was written in the late 1800s that exactly describes those first 7 years of my Christian life. All my life long I had panted for a drink from some cool spring that I hoped would quench the burning of the thirst I felt within, feeding on the husks around me till my strength was almost gone, longed my soul for something better, only still to hunger on. Poor I was, and sought for riches, something that would satisfy, but the dust I gathered round me only mocked my soul's sad cry. Well of water ever springing, bread of life so rich and free, untold wealth that never faileth, my Redeemer is to me. Hallelujah, I have found Him whom my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies my longings. Through His blood I now am saved. Now that Jesus is enthroned in the city of peace, I have rest. I have peace. Doesn't mean I'm not going to fight the Philistines. I'll fight the Philistines all right, but I'm not fighting for rest, I'm fighting from rest. And there's a qualitative difference. Once you find Christ, you have your rest, and from there on you're fighting, really, an already conquered territory. Notice verses 17 through 25. I won't take time to read them again. But there's a couple of principles that are illustrated here. Chapter 5, verse 19. David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Wilt thou give them over into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." Once the king reigns over all of your life, and he establishes the city of peace, and there's rest in your soul, and all of those false conceptions of God have gone tumbling down and thrown into the gutter, and now you see God as He is, ruling over the city of peace, the Philistines are going to come. Don't get the idea that you're just supposed to sit back now and not do anything, just be passive, and God's going to take care of it all. Verse 19 says, "Go up and fight the Philistines." Hold that for a moment and look at verse 19 and 20. Or verse 20. "So David came to Baal Perazim and defeated them there. And he said, 'The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breakthrough of water.'" It's true I don't just sit back and do nothing. But it's also true that it's no longer my responsibility, but the battle is God's, not mine. "The Lord has broken through my enemies like a breakthrough of water." It's His battle. All right, hold that for a moment and notice verse 24. Starting verse 23. "And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, 'You shall not go directly up, circle around behind them, and come at them in front of the balsam trees.'" Now notice verse 24. There's a wonderful spiritual principle in verse 24. "And it shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then you shall act promptly, for then the Lord will have gone out before you to strike the army of the Philistines." Let me state it in simple words and then try to illustrate it. You see, verse 18 says that we do something. Verse 19 says the battle is His. And verse 24 gives the solution. And it says, "I move when He moves. I move when He moves. I march when He marches and not before He marches." If Christians could learn that simple spiritual truth, to move with God, to move when God moves, they'd be saved from a lot of bondage. You see, you're supposed to be enjoying the reign of King David over Jerusalem, over the city of peace. Supposedly, according to the scriptures, that's a life of fretlessness. That's a life of being free from care and anxiety. It's a settled rest. It's a peace. It's resting in the Lord. You say, well, isn't the Christian life a big battle? Isn't it a big war? Philistines all over the place. I'm always fighting. I'm warring all the time and fighting and struggling. This old flesh never gives me a moment's rest. The flesh rises against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and I'm wrestling against powers and principalities. What are you talking about, the land of rest? There's no rest for me. I just sit on one sin and another one pops up its ugly head, and I just can't get those things rooted out of my heart. And even if I knock off the buds, that old root is still down there, and when I try to root that thing out, it's full of thorns and prickles, and I tear my hand, and the whole thing, it's just intrinsically evil, and I don't have any peace at all. The Christian life's a big battle. Let me use plain words here in order to get the truth of God across, and also to get myself in a lot of trouble. But when you use plain words, you're also under the gun. Don't worry about the Philistines in your life. Don't always go searching your heart and trying to find all of the enemies. You look inside there and you say, oh, there's pride, and there's an unforgiving spirit, and there's jealousy, and there's impatience, and there's another sin, there's unbelief, and then you go to battle against those. What if God is not ready to go to battle against those in your life? Then you're on your own fighting those things, and that's what happens in most cases. The Christians go to war against what they see as their own sins, and their own imperfections, and their own weaknesses, and they're wrestling the Philistines, and they're no match for them. And God hasn't gone to war against those things. Is it too much to ask you to wait until you hear God's army marching against those things? And then you rise up in union with God and you go, then it says, verse 24, when you hear the marching in the tops of the trees, then act promptly. When God goes after those things, then you go after those things. But I'll tell you, it's a dangerous thing to draw your sword while God still has his in its sheath. And I've done that over and over again. When God is ready to deal with you about something in your life, you will know it. He will not nag you as Satan nags you. He will not just make you feel guilty all over so that you can't put your finger on it and you don't know what's wrong. God sends a shaft of conviction right into your heart. If any man is otherwise minded, God will reveal it unto him. When you hear him marching, then act promptly. Then deal with that thing. But I suggest until then, enjoy the land of rest. At any moment you look in your heart, there's going to be a lot of Philistines there. Don't look there. You're not supposed to look there. God will look there. Search me, O God. You keep looking to the Lord, and you enjoy His victory, and you enjoy His rest. I've met Christians who are as gloomy as midnight because they think all the time they've got to be struggling and battling with the old sin nature and all of that kind of thing. They look at this in their life and that in their life, this habit, that sin, this weakness, and on they go. Sure, the Philistines are marching all around. But don't go trying to deal with that thing. That's God's battle. That's not your battle. The only way you're going to be changed is by seeing Christ. When you see Him, you'll be like Him. And you pursue Him. You go after Him. And I guarantee this. When you're ready and God wants to deal in your life, then you'll hear Him marching in the trees. You'll know when God's moving in your life. And you know when God's putting His finger on it. Then you rise up and act promptly and you deal with God in the light that He gives you. But until then, don't go dealing with those kind of things. Christians love to play God, especially God the Holy Spirit. They love to try to convict you. They point out mars in your life and smudges in your life and weaknesses in your life. They love to disturb your peace. Oh, if you were a Christian, this wouldn't be. You got this habit and the blah, blah, blah. Don't look to other Christians. And don't examine your own heart. And don't let Satan torment you. And don't even believe your own conscience. You rest in God. And you wait until God begins to move in your life. If He showed you all your sin at once, you'd die on the floor. You could not take it. You're not ready to see most of those things. And that's why Christians end up jumping from buildings and bridges and taking pills and doing all the things that you wouldn't expect to hear among the saved. Because they see their heart, we're depraved, there's a cesspool down there. You're not ready for that until God begins to move against it. When God begins to move against it, and He won't until you're ready. Meanwhile, you just enjoy the Lord, and don't worry about other people, what they say, and how they pick on your life. Enjoy Christ and reign in the city of peace. He's crowned Lord of all. He's thrown down all the idols. Everything's at rest. Sure, the Philistines are coming all around. They can't hurt you. You're in Christ. And every now and then, when you're ready, God will begin to put His finger, oh, here, look at this. And and there's no escaping that. You don't have anybody to tell you, now this is the Lord. You'll know it. Oh, when the voice of God comes, he comes in great conviction. And you know exactly when God is moving in the trees. You know exactly when it's God's army that's coming. Then I suggest you act promptly. And then you move with God and in union with God, and you'll put that thing away. And then forget it. Go back and enjoy the land of peace. And by, when you're ready, you'll give another revelation of yourself. Not all at once. A little there, a little there, by degrees. Because God is a very patient God. He remembers that we're dust. He knows that we're weak and that we're frail. And so, I would encourage you to wait until God moves. When he moves against the gossiping tongue, and you'll know it, or the hypocrite's life, or the spirit of anger, or impatience, or whatever. And even then, you're fighting from rest and not for it. You're fighting from a position already set. Well, I suggest that this first event, after David was crowned king of all, illustrates the first event that takes place in your life, when Christ is crowned king of all. He reigns over all from the city of peace. He casts down the idols, throws them into the gutter, and then he moves in union with you in order to take care of the Philistines. This is rather lengthy, so I think I'll just stop here. Comments or questions? Yes.
Yeah, I know. Way at the beginning of the study, you were saying that God doesn't force his way in to your life, you know, to rule over it.
Mm-hmm.
But whatever you surrender to him, he'll rule over it.
Mm-hmm.
Does it follow that whatever we rule over is kind of like a shambles? It's just it just won't work out right. But what God rules over works out fine.
Yeah, indeed. Indeed, self-rule. See, Saul is the illustration of self-rule, and it leads to self-destruction. It always does. Now let's bow together. Our Father, we do thank you for 2 Samuel and for all of these symbols, these object lessons, these pictures that lay before us the great truths of God. We want you to reign in the city of peace as Lord of all. Cast out every idol. Cast out every foe. Wash us and we'll be whiter than snow. Thank you that you're going to do this for us. Teach us to listen for your voice moving in the trees that we might move with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.